Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks or loosens or puts off one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God is righteous. Righteousness is God's nature. It's not just a requirement. The psalmist says in Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. God's kingdom, therefore, demands righteousness, not as arbitrary rules for us to obey, but as a cultural norm reflecting the nature of the king. In the verses before, as Calvin helped us last week, Jesus describes the kingdom citizens as salt and as light, visibly distinct from the world, preserving what is good, illuminating, shining a light on what is true. Today, Jesus defines what the distinction actually looks like for kingdom citizens. And before he is finished, he will have exposed in us every relaxed religion, every managed morality, and every quietly lowered standard that we have built to protect ourselves from the full weight of what accepting Jesus as King actually requires from us. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, where do the Old Testament commandments fit today? If Jesus is not abolishing them, where do they fit in our lives today? Jesus, when he was speaking these words of life, he arrived in a world that was saturated with the Torah, which was God's law written through Moses. All the Jews knew it. But the culture also held onto an oral tradition, which was built around it, around these laws. In Jesus' day, the oral traditions carried as much weight as the Torah, if not more authority. And so he makes an immediate declaration. He says, I have not come to scrap the law. He says, I've come to fulfill it. And so do we still need to obey the laws? Is that what Jesus is saying? This word fulfill carries two ideas simultaneously. Firstly, Jesus came to satisfy the demands of the law by living them perfectly. He's the only one who has fulfilled the law by living them perfectly. But secondly, Jesus came to restore the law by showing what it always actually demanded from us before the oral traditions tainted the laws. The law is not an abstract religious code. It's not just a bunch of words that we need to obey. The Ten Commandments are the irreducible or the base moral code. That's what the Ten Commandments are. They're God's nature expressed in commands. It's how we understand the nature of God through the Ten Commandments. And this is why Jesus says not one letter of it will pass away. He's not saying that when heaven and earth pass away, then the law will pass away. He's trying to use the illustration to say that heaven and earth will never pass away, and so the law will never pass away. Heaven and earth will sooner disappear, he says, than the law. Because to abolish the law would mean to abolish the character of God. And obviously that's never going to happen. Everything else in the Torah unpacks and applies the Ten Commandments. And this is what Jesus goes straight to in the verses that follow. Now notice what he says in verse 19. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. Anyone here ever broken one of the laws? Have you ever told someone that it's fine what they're doing because the Lord will forgive them? Have we loosened the law? The scripture says we will be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sure every one of us want to be called great, right? In the kingdom of heaven. I don't think any of us are wanting to be called the least. But Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds that, is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Understand what that meant. The Pharisees were not casual religious people. They had cataloged from the commandments 248 thou shalls to obey and 365 thou shalt nots, which came from the Torah. The way they applied and interpreted those 613 commands were governed by the oral tradition. So they read those 613 from the Torah written down, but then their oral tradition interpreted them and helped people to live them out, to live in obedience to the Torah. But it was a tradition that had so accumulated over the centuries that by Jesus' day, it was making the word of God of no effect. Their teachings were overpowering what Moses had literally written down in the Torah, which is exactly the charge that Jesus brings to them in Mark 7. He says, your oral traditions, these traditions of man, have made the word of no effect. And Jesus says it's not enough. Your oral tradition is not enough. It's not even close. And he's not saying this because he needs them to try harder, but because they were devoted to the wrong thing. They had taken God's commands and they had reduced them to manageable external tasks, missing the very heart of them. And then they performed that code with great diligence so that they could say, look at all these things that we're doing. But actually missing the heart of the original law. They had redefined righteousness downwards until it was achievable. And then they tried to achieve it. That is not devotion that God is calling us to. That is self-deception dressed as religion. Any of us try to fulfill expectations within the church so that we're acceptable, and yet we've lowered the righteousness of God just to some manual task that we get to do. And in case you think that the standard might soften somewhere as you're reading through this, but between verse 20 and the end, he closes with this: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He just does not let up. To exceed the Pharisees' righteousness was a tall ask, make no mistake. It was a tall ask. But to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, that is not a high bar. It is a level of perfect righteousness equal with God himself. That's a bar to try to reach. And so how does anyone's righteousness exceed the Pharisees, let alone reach God's? Jesus is about to show us what this righteousness actually ought to look like. And just a heads up, it's even higher than you might have imagined. You have heard, says Jesus, that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, or literal translation is, you empty fellow, basically saying you're an idiot, you will be liable to the hell of fire. You can imagine how I analyzed my language this week. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come and offer a gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, and Jesus' words will never fade, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is going to use this pattern five more times where he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. But note what he's actually quoting. He doesn't say, as he does in the other portions of Scripture, it is written. Remember that phraseology he uses? It is written. He doesn't say that because he uses that when he quotes the Scriptures directly. What he's saying is, you have heard it said. He's referring to the oral tradition that the Jews have surrounded the Torah with and have actually lifted higher than the law itself. And so he now cites the scribes and their traditions, the oral hedge of interpretation that they've designed to keep the raw and honest demand from God at a manageable distance. And don't we do that? We reword the Scriptures in a way that, well, that I can sustain, that I can please God with. Jesus is not arguing or opposing or trying to change Moses. He is restoring Moses' teachings and writings after centuries of respectable reducing of the law's demands. Even some scholars who study this particular portion of Scripture, they name these things the antitheses, where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say, as if they're opposing ideas. But actually, it reinforces the misconception that Jesus is trying to correct the law. He's not trying to correct the law. Or you may have heard it said in your walk with the Lord that Jesus takes the Old Testament requirements of the law and he raises the bar in the New Testament. Ever heard that? Again, that is not what Jesus is doing. The bar was always there. The Pharisees, through their verbal and oral tradition, lowered the bar so that they could satisfy it. And Jesus simply refused to let anyone lower it as the Pharisees had done. Also notice how Jesus speaks. So every rabbi in Israel operated the same way. As they were teaching, they would say, Rabbi Hillel says this, or Rabbi Shemaiah says this. They always appeal to an authority, either greater than themselves or alongside them, their colleagues of the rabbis. Our equivalent would be quoting a John Mark Comer or quoting a John Stott. That would be the equivalent of what he's doing. But Jesus appeals to no one. He says, you have heard it said, but I say. No rabbi would ever say that. Jesus says, but I say to you, there's no precedent, there's no tradition, there was no authority above or beside him as he re-navigates these laws. Matthew tells us at the end of the sermon that the crowds were astonished because he taught as someone with an authority, because he quoted nobody else, not as their scribes. So this is no mere teacher we're dealing with here. This is the king, the fulfillment that the whole law was pointing to, now arrived and now restoring the law to everything that it originally demanded of us. And this is what righteousness actually means. When we hear that word righteousness, it's not a scorecard, it's not a performance. Righteousness is being rightly ordered towards God and towards others. That's what righteousness means. So when God says, I want you to be righteous, he's saying, I want you to respond in the right way to me, and I want you to respond in the right way to other people. See, it's not about the laws. It's about the relationship, is what he's pushing for. Jesus himself said that the whole law and the prophets hang on two commandments. What are they? Love God and love others as yourself. That's what righteousness is. Six times he's about to show us what this looks like. And he's trying to get us to understand what the law intended from our inside, not just the outside external workings. And so in this specific case, you may know, I trust nobody here has killed anyone, but you never know. But what Jesus is saying is, have you written anybody off? Have you nursed the contempt or an offense against somebody so that it becomes so much part of you that when you think about that person, the first thought is that offense? Well, they're an idiot. I'm not referring to taxi drivers. But he's applying it there. And so I had to test myself on the road this week. He says if you call somebody empty-headed, you're in danger of hellfire. He has not lowered this bar. That WhatsApp group, that neighborhood WhatsApp group that we're a part of, and everyone just agrees with us. When somebody hands a sentence down to somebody in our neighborhood and everyone agrees with a thumbs up. That unresolved thing with your father or an ex-church leader or your business partner that stole all your money. And you've decided actually it's their problem. I'm just going to hold that offense. The way you talk about the ANC. I had to test myself on these things. And my personal favorite, SARS. The way you talk about criminals. The way you talk about politicians, that's supposed to be different categories, but there it is. The way you talk about them in your lounge, is there an element of contempt so settled in you that it becomes your entire default response to an entire category of people who are made in the image of God? Jesus says, not change your language. He says you've murdered them and you will be held liable to the full account of the law. A murder quietly committed in the confines of our hearts. With a clean conscience, we lower that bar like the Pharisees and are like, well, I can, that's fine. No blood on our hands. The sixth commandment, do not murder, reaches far further than the grave. Than just killing somebody. It's trying to reach our hearts. You have heard it said. Jesus just carries on. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. He's not telling you to really do that. He's trying to highlight the severity of this. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. What Jesus is saying is that the act is not where it begins. It begins with a look that you chose not to turn away from. That show that you kept watching that was just a little risque, a little inappropriate. That algorithm that you've trained by not scrolling past a particular advert. This leads to what Jesus says is adultery in our hearts, where no one can see it, but where God is most concerned about it. That's legalistic, Glenn. No, it's the righteous character of God. That's what we're dealing with here. That's our bar. It's the culture. It ought to be the culture of those in the kingdom. The seventh commandment was always about the interior life, the heart, not about the action. It was also said, says Jesus, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Pharisees' question to Jesus was preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. They were going, on what terms can a man get divorced? Jesus was preoccupied with the institution of marriage. That was his focus. Not the T's and C's of how to get divorced. One is asking, how quickly can we exit? The other is asking whether you've actually understood what you've entered. And there are marriages in this room that are legally intact, but functionally dead. Two people living parallel lives under one roof, but no longer doing the costly work of love. Covenant faithfulness means we stop looking for the door and we start doing what we promised that we entered into and fulfilling this law of love. And just when we're like, Jesus, that's enough. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black or gray. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more comes from the evil one. If you and I need to swear by something else, seriously, I promise on my life, the problem is not our oath. The problem is actually the integrity of our word. That's the actual issue. That when I say yes, someone doesn't believe me, but I promise you, there's a problem with the integrity of my word. A person of integrity needs no reinforcement. Yes is yes, and no is no. The version of you, when you gather with saints, is it the same version of you at work, at home, on your email, in the quiet with the Lord? They should be the same person. The gap between what you and I say and what we mean is the gap between us and kingdom and the kingdom's righteousness. That's the gap. Do we do what we say? Do we mean what we say? Jesus just keeps on going. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also a second. Give to everyone who begs from you and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. An eye for an eye was given in the Old Testament, but it was given as a judicial principle given to the magistrates. It was not given to us as individuals. It's not a personal code for us to settle scores. Well, they did that to me, so I'm going to do it back. It was never the intention of the law. God has given the government the sword for justice, yes? It is in their power to punish, and it is in their power to reward. God wants the punishment to fit the crime. That's why he gave the law. If a person does this, this is the punishment. But he's giving that to the government. When murderers are released from jail, but middle-class workers are jailed because they can't afford to pay their taxes, and I'm not supporting not paying taxes, I'm just highlighting unfair justice, and God is completely opposed to that. That's why he brought in that judgment. If a person murders, let the justice bring equal measure. If a person doesn't pay their taxes, let the justice bring equal measure. Governors must govern fairly. But Jesus is not abolishing the state's power to punish when he says this. The justice or the injustice system, whichever one you have, must fulfill its mandate to be fair and to punish correctly. What Jesus is addressing here is personally right now to you and to me. He's addressing the individual. He's not abolishing the state's power. What he's saying is that the Pharisees would take a legal restraint and turn it into a personal right. So they would take an R for an R from government and apply to themselves. They did that. I'm doing that straight back. Jesus removes that entirely. The kingdom citizen, not the state. We're talking about you and we're talking about me. We absorb the blow like Jesus did. We go the second mile. We give the coat, not because we're weak, but because we are free. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Free from the compulsion to have to settle every score. Because we know that the king is the ultimate judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And if he is your Lord, you are then free to not have to give an eye for an eye. You get to absorb and to receive, not as an act of weakness, but as a sign of freedom. The clearest picture of what this looks like is Jesus himself with Judas. He washes his feet. He breaks bread with him. He treats him with the same love as the other 11 so seamlessly that when Jesus says to his disciples, "One of you is going to betray me," they have no clue who he's talking about. How wild is that? If you hang around with me for long enough, you will know who I have an irk with. Just by the way that I respond. There's no one, obviously, other than taxi drivers, but you would be able to pick that up. Jesus is saying that you actually have to set aside your offenses and treat the person as if no one can see that there's actually an offense that you have. It is so truly laid aside and entrusted to God that the way that you treat somebody who's offended you is as if they've done nothing. This is a high-level requirement of the law for us. It does not take away the punishment because Jesus says, and it is written, it would be better for the man that betrays me to not have been born at all. Because one day, the judge will judge every act of righteousness and unrighteousness. But this side of that judgment, we get to treat one another knowing that we are not the judges. That one day all of this will be made right. Every tear wiped away, every crime made right. And God is saying, this side of eternity, my citizens, you need to live like this. To love God and to love his people is incredibly costly for us. It's costly. "You have heard that it was said," says Jesus, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." He doesn't differentiate. He shows no partiality. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even SARS employees do the same? And if you greet only your brother and sister, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Everyone loves people who love them back. It's easy. But that is not righteousness. It's a transaction. Even the tax collectors do that. The pagans do that. But notice something about this specific restoration of the law that Jesus is bringing into focus. Every other one that we've been through is a distortion involving the Pharisees lowering the standard so that they could achieve it and accomplish it. What they've done with this one is actually change it completely to say the very opposite of what it meant. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Love your neighbor, full stop." They added on, and it became such a cultural norm that if you asked people to quote the scriptures, they finished off that sentence with, "and hate your enemy." It was never God's intention. And so Jesus doesn't come to correct the law. He comes to correct the oral tradition that has manipulated the law. They didn't misread scripture. They rewrote the thing to satisfy their own lives. And I think we do the same thing. I think we read the scriptures and we rewrite it in our understanding so that we can lower the standard so that we can actually achieve it. But Jesus' question then is, who is outside of your definition of neighbor? That's his real point. Everyone is your neighbor, and you need to love them, even your enemies. That person whose politics make your stomach turn. That community that's not like yours. That domestic worker that you perhaps pay, but you don't even know them. That family member who's wronged you. This is exactly the person that Jesus is pointing to. He's calling his people to love that costs everything and requires nothing in return. This is the level of the law. This is the level of kingdom righteousness. Six restorations Jesus puts in place here, and one diagnosis, that the Pharisees had lowered the requirements of the law in order to make them manageable. And we do the same. We instinctively lower the bar to protect ourselves. We lower the bar so that we don't feel like we've disobeyed the law. I'm free from the law. Anyone ever said that? I use that often because I love it. It's a great line. When people try to get me to do stuff, I say, I'm free from the law. We reframe anger as righteous indignation. All right? Yes, I like that one. No, I'm righteously angry. That's not what the scripture says. We excuse lust as biology or culture, or I'm on the process of recovery. We handle divorce in ways that lower the requirements of righteous kingdom living. We set aside what Jesus has actually said. We treat enemy love as a beautiful ideal rather than a present command. Go and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Every one of those moves is Pharisee territory. And we all walk in it. Sophisticated, right? It's well-intentioned, theologically dressed, but they're respectable sins. And Jesus explicitly condemns it. He says, this is not on. Whoever relaxes these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. These readjustments for us are a mirror. That's the intent. Everyone who looks into them honestly, as I've gone through them, I'm trusting you already realize that you're on the wrong side of the verdict. You're guilty. We're all guilty. And the passage doesn't end there. We're like, okay, Jesus, you've nailed us. Now what? He just keeps going. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Leviticus sounded the same note 5 times in the Old Testament. Be holy, for I am holy. It was always God's demand of his people. And Jesus names it perfectly and plainly. He says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. The standard is not a higher version of the Pharisees. It is a standard linked to the character of God. Perfect. Total, indiscriminate, enemy including, the kind of character that the Father shows when he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Imagine the Lord stopped the rain every time we sinned. But he doesn't. Because this is what righteousness actually means. Rightly ordered towards God and rightly ordered towards others. All the way down, without ceiling, without condition, without us dumbing down the requirements of the law, of loving God and loving others fully. From the inside out. And no one here lives that fully, right? I hope we're all sitting here going, what hope do we have? But also, how do I not lower these things? No one, except the one saying these very words is able to claim that he's fully lived them. The greatest in the kingdom is whoever keeps and teaches every command. And there is one who has done this, Jesus the King. As he taught them there, and he fulfilled and lived out that perfect righteousness toward God, that perfect righteousness towards his brothers and sisters. He's the only one who ever met that standard perfectly, personally and in human flesh. That's important. He did it as one of us. Perfectly ordered towards the Father. Loving others all the way to praying for his enemies on the cross on which they hung him. He prayed for them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Which of us could say we would do that? Probably none. The sermon, before it's an instruction manual to us, is an autobiography of the one speaking it. He's describing himself and saying, this is what my kingdom ought to be like. And then he dies. Under the condemnation that this very law pronounced on every one of us who not even just disobeyed but lowered its standards. It was a demand on us and he met it and received and accepted our condemnation. Everyone in this room, except for him who is here with us in this room. There is a day coming when every person will stand before God and give an account. Not for the worst moment that you've had. Oh God, I just hope you don't see that one. For the full interior demand of the law, we will give an account. Every one of these that we've been through, we will give an account. Every act of anger, every lustful thought, every broken word, every withheld love, every offense nursed rather than loved, and that day is certain. The law that cannot pass away will be our measure. It will be our judge. And no one in this room is ready for it. None of us are ready for it. Except through what happens next. He rises in vindication and victory. Fully righteous Son of God. He is the only human being who walked into that judgment and walked out the other side. Because he had nothing to answer for. And now his righteousness towards God and his righteousness towards people is credited to everyone who admits, number one, that they fall short. If you think that you have not lowered the law, that you're doing all right, this righteousness is not yours. You have to admit that you have not lived up to this level and that you fall short. But you must also come to him and say, God, I want to not fall short. I need a new spirit. I need a new internal working. I need a new heart. I need this law written on my heart and written on my mind that I can live out this reality with a reborn heart. Not as an external demand to satisfy everyone who's watching me, but as a new nature from which to live. This is why kingdom citizens can absorb the blow from the enemy and return hatred with love, because they know that the one who has wronged them will answer to God and not to us. Justice is not ours to dish out. It belongs to the King. And kingdom people are progressively reordered from the inside out. That's why we meet every week, because today I want a little another portion of my heart reorientated toward God. I want one another element of love toward Cornell reorientated, that I can drop the stuff, that I can turn toward righteousness that is already mine in him. Not trying to meet a standard by an external standing, but being transformed inwardly, because I already belong to the King. Because I'm already a kingdom citizen. And so the gospel does not abolish the law's demands. It meets it in Jesus. And it reproduces it in you and me by the Holy Spirit. You are free from the law in the sense that you're free from the law's condemnation. But we are not free from having to live by the law. God is forming that in us, but it will no longer condemn you. You're not free from the character of God that is being formed inside of you. That is what we want. That is what we eagerly desire. And so verse 48 is not the cliff edge, like, oh, well, there's no more left for us. It's the arrow pointing to Jesus. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so we look to the one who is perfect and we cling to him and say, God, Jesus, you've got to help me live out this reality. I can't do this by myself. And so before we leave this passage, I want us to feel the weight of the mirror that it presents to us. Have you lowered God's standard to protect your conscience? The good news is that the bar was never low. The bar was extremely high. And it's good news because the one who set the bar has met the bar and is willing to offer that reality to you and to me if we will bow our knee before him. There are three people in this room. The first would be those who've never come to this king, have never come to Jesus. You've been trying to be good enough in giving money to animal welfare, thinking one day the Lord's going to be really stoked with that. You've been living by your own standard, by other people's standards, perhaps what your father has instilled in you. But ultimately, it's a reduced version of any kind of a standard that God could possibly have for his kingdom. And this passage shows us that the real standard, the only acceptable standard at Judgment Day, is the perfect righteousness of God himself. It's the only acceptable standard. And you cannot reach it. I cannot reach it. No one can, but Jesus did. And he is offering it to you right now, freely as a gift. But you have to stop managing your sin. You have to turn, you have to admit that you fall short. And you have to ask him for the spirit that he promises to give to all who ask. And today is that day. Turn to him and you will be saved, he says. The second is the believer who's been living like a Pharisee, performing on the outside, lowering the bar on the inside. One of these six examples, I trust, landed on you today. And you know which one. Do not leave this room without bringing it to Jesus. Repentance is not remorse. It is reorientation. It's realigning ourselves to the ways of God. Turn from what you've been protecting and turn to him. Stop protecting. The third is a believer who needs to deal with something very specific that the Lord perhaps has highlighted to you. Perhaps it's a person that you've written off, a marriage that you've functionally exited, a score that you've been keeping against somebody, a neighbor that you just ignore and have excluded from your life. The Spirit is pressing that on you now. Don't negotiate with him. Don't defer and blame your neighbor. The response to the sermon is not to try harder. That's not the response. It is to turn. It is to repent. It is to reorient your whole life towards God and towards others. But to trust the one true Spirit. He is called the Spirit of Righteousness. We need him to form and create that righteousness in us. When you have a moment described in the scripture, immediately turn to Jesus. Those things continue to try to trip us up. In that moment, immediately turn to Jesus. Express your disgust toward the moment. God, I don't want this in my life. Cry to him for help and ask him for his Holy Spirit to reorient your heart and to strengthen your flesh to resist him. Whoever keeps and teachers, every command will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The bar has not moved, but Jesus has come. And he is not offering us a lower standard. He is offering you himself. That's what he's offering us. His righteousness credited to our account. His spirit reordering our inner world. His life reproduced in yours. That's what salt looks like. That's what light looks like. A community of people so genuinely oriented toward God and towards others that the world around us looks at it and cannot explain it, but they also cannot ignore it. Heavenly Father, as we engage with the scripture, it is beyond us. Lord, you have pressed on various sensitive areas in our lives, and you refuse to lower the bar. Lord, we want to come to you as a community, and we want to ask that you would give us a new heart, that you would give us a new spirit, that you would reorient us toward the Father and towards others. Do not walk away from here thinking you need to try harder. For the legalists among us, do not walk away from here going, "Yes, I told you we needed to do that stuff." For the licentious amongst us to go, "That's just legalism." God, you've got to do a work in us, we ask. In Jesus' name.